Thank you so much, Pastor Jacques. Turn with me, if you could, to the book of Deuteronomy. Tonight we'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'm going to read starting at verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. When you come into the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since Yahweh has said to you, you shall not return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excess of silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. And his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue along in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Let us pray. Lord God, we come to you now in reverence. We pray now that you would enlighten us with your word. We pray that you would show us how it is our foundation. It is our only hope, Lord. We pray that we would trust in you. We pray that we would listen diligently to your word. And we pray that it would change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I want to ask you, what does safety mean to you? What do we look to when we feel unsure of the future? Is it the size of the deadbolt on your door or the number you find on the savings account in your bank? Is it the plan that you've laid out for college or for retirement? What is it that occupies your mind when you worry about the future? What do we trust in when times of life are difficult? Tonight I want to look at how this text that we just read shows us where true security lies. Where can we find our true hope for the future? I preached a sermon a few weeks ago. I spoke on Deuteronomy. If you were there, you might recall that we looked at God's plan for how he would communicate to his people. The people would not be left stumbling in the darkness, but they would have an objective means of hearing God's word. God instituted the prophetic office. Like Moses, other prophets would arise who would receive God's instruction and communicate it to the people. And then we looked at how Jesus was ultimately the one true prophet, the one who came from the presence of the Father to reveal God to us. Tonight I want to look at the same section of Scripture in Deuteronomy, this time moving one chapter backwards, actually, into chapter 17. Our passage begins in the middle of what's called Moses' second sermon, a message that runs from middle of chapter 4 to chapter 26. The book of Deuteronomy is a message preached by Moses on the plains of Moab. As I said last time, where the people stand listening to Moses, they can look off in the distance across the Jordan River and they can see the land that God has promised to them. The book of Deuteronomy, therefore, looks forward. It looks forward to the time when the people will enter the land that God has promised. And it contains instructions for them when they are in the land. More specifically, this section that we're looking at here, chapter 17 and 18, deal with the offices of leadership in Israel. It contains the different positions of leaders ordained by God to lead his people. Israel had the judge, in chapter 17, verse 8 to 13, who would try cases in matters of law. You have the priest in chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, leading in worship and ministering before God in sacrifice. There's the prophet in chapter 18, verse 9 to 22, who makes God's will known to the people. And as we will see tonight, there is the king, ordained by God to lead the people. And so we begin in chapter 17, verse 14. When you come into the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. For a number of reasons, Israel was, in fact, an anomaly in the ancient world. One of these reasons that set it apart from the nations surrounding it was that, at this point, Israel had no king that they could look to. Israel had no throne or palace. In fact, when Moses preached this sermon, it would be difficult to even call Israel a nation. They were a band of ex-slaves, wandering through the wilderness, living in portable tents with no land and no border. They had only thing as their possession was the promise of God that they would be a people in a land. God rescued them from Egypt as he had promised to Abraham and swore with an oath that he would give them a land that they would call their own. Israel's history, therefore, depended on no king. No earthly king brought them out of Egypt, only the Lord. And their present state depended on no earthly king, but only on the grace of God. But now, God says, when you enter the land, when God fulfills the promise that he made to your fathers, when you possess the land that God swore to your fathers, then the people will say, let us have a king to reign over us, a king like the nations, like all the nations surrounding us. There's two ways, actually, to understand this line. Are the people asking, may I have a king like the other nations have a king? A somewhat morally neutral request. Or is it the more menacing, let me have a king so that I might be like the other nations. I want to be just like everyone else. I want to be like the surrounding nations. The latter seems more likely. As we see in the history of Israel, this is precisely the request the people ask when Saul is instituted as king. Generations after this is written, you may remember in 2 Samuel 8:19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. We want to be like the other nations. Now, living in the democratic West, it may be difficult for us to understand the temptation of the request for a king. We who have been raised on the ideals of democratic election would probably recoil at the desire to trade that for an absolute monarchy. Even Canadians recognize that our queen holds no real political influence, and we probably like it that way. So also, do we who have a Christian understanding of the sinfulness of mankind's heart rightly see the danger of centralizing power in one group or one individual? As we all know, Lord Acton's famous quip, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But for Israel, the temptation to monarchy was real. The temptation came in the form of foreign threat. Israel was a tiny nation on the sole land ridge between Africa and Eurasia. The massive empires of Egypt in the south and Assyro-Babylon in the north would forever be looming off Israel's borders. Where would security lie for this tiny people group? What hope would they have to defend themselves? The answer for many was a king. Many would gladly trade freedom for security, pay taxes to the throne, give a few of our sons and daughters to serve in his court, and in exchange, we can have someone to look to when the enemy is at the gates. To know that there's a man at the helm when war is approaching. We need a man with charisma, a man with power who can organize a military and strategize in battle. That's how the other nations deal with threats. Why shouldn't we do the same? We want a king over us, they would say to Samuel. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Yes, God promised that if his people were faithful to him, he would fight their battles. According to God's word, Israel's military strength is dependent on their faithfulness to him. Yes, Deuteronomy 28 says that defeat to foreign nations will only come to Israel if they are unfaithful to him. But is that a viable foreign policy? Is trusting God and his word a faithful strategy? Will it work? Faith in God works just fine in our private homes, but in the trials of our life, is it enough? Israel didn't think so. They would choose the strategy that all their neighbors did. They rejected God as their one true king and desired that he be replaced with a king like the nations. How tempting is it to be just like the nations around us? How easy is it to see what our neighbors have and to begin to think, how much easier would it be if I did things the way the world does them? The question is the same for us today. Are we content to do things God's way and in his timing? Or are we looking to the world for our strategy? Is God's definition of sin sufficient for us today as it was in the time of Scripture and when it was written? Or are we looking to change things because it doesn't fit with the way the world works today? Or are we shaping our gospel message of repentance and faith according to what we find in Scripture? Or are we dropping out parts that just don't work anymore? In short, are we living our lives, using our money, interacting with our neighbors, serving in church in ways that are shaped by Scripture and its authority in our lives? Or are we living like the world around us? Are your fears the same as that of your neighbors? Are your plans for the future any different than the world around you? Or do we look the same as our unbelieving nation? Now, kingship in itself isn't wrong. For we read in the next verse, verse 15, "You may indeed set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God will choose." You may indeed have a king. In fact, previously God has promised that there would be a king. God promised in Genesis 17 that kings would descend from Abraham and Sarah. This promise is passed down through their children to Judah in Genesis 49. We also find in Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, there is this great hope of a king who will rise up in Israel, a scepter and a star who will rise and defeat Israel's enemies. God has a plan to place a king in Israel. God has a plan for a king who will lead his people, but it must come in his time, in the way that God chooses. Are we prepared to wait for God's timing, or are we going to rush ahead and do things our way? You may indeed set a king over you whom Yahweh your God will choose. There are, in fact, three qualifications for this king in verse 15. It says, "You may indeed set a king over you whom Yahweh your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set over you as king. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." Nothing about being a military strategist, nothing about charisma or influence or strength. He is to be chosen by God, a member of God's people, not a foreigner. There would be times when Israel would be tempted to place themselves under the wing of a mightier nation, to look for foreign rule and the help that this would provide them with protection. But God's people need to be led by a brother, one who is part of God's people, who worships Israel's God, and who knows Israel's scriptures. This is not an ethnic concern, by the way. God's word is very clear. The law was very clear that people of any nationality could make themselves part of Israel if they only put their allegiance in Israel's God. Instead, it is a recognition that God's people will only thrive when they have leaders faithful to him. And so we find in verse 16 and 17, three prohibitions for this king. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since Yahweh said to you, you shall not return that way again. And he shall not acquire for himself many wives, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Three things that this king who is to sit on the throne of Israel must not collect for himself. He must not collect many horses for himself. He must not collect many wives for himself. And he must not collect much gold and silver for himself. This is an exact description of what every ancient king did. All the nations surrounding Israel would have kings who had or attempted to amass for themselves horses, wives, and money. First, horses. Horses in the ancient world were used for one thing and one thing only, military. Horses were too expensive to be used for farming. That was reserved for oxen. The horse was military hardware, mainly to pull chariots. Against foot soldiers, the chariot provided a massively superior advantage in battle. The chariot was the ancient equivalent of the modern tank. The king of God's people was not to collect for himself great military power. Here it's helpful to be reminded of the role of the king. Ancient kings actually had three roles. Every Near Eastern king was judge in criminal matters, priest in religious matters, and commander-in-chief in military matters. He was the head of the judicial branch, the head of the religious community, and the head of the military. Two of these roles are forbidden for Israel's king. He is not the judge. That's a separate role with its head in the priests. And he's not a priest. That belongs to the Levites, although many of Israel's monarchs attempted to break this rule. So Israel's king had one role. He was the head of the military, and he was not allowed to amass for himself military might. He could not collect many tanks for himself, nor could he return to Egypt, one of the great exporters of horses in that area. The king was the head of a military that had in its constitution a prohibition against a military budget. What does this mean? Two scenes stand out for us in Israel's history. First, a generation before this was written, Israel faced chariots of Egypt. And the battle was won not by Israel's might, but when God threw the chariots into the sea. Exodus 15, Moses sings, Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers he sunk in the Red Sea. Israel's victory did not depend on military strength, but on God who fought their battle. The chariots were of no benefit to Egypt in that day. A few generations after Deuteronomy was written, we see in the Battle of Deborah, Pastor Jacques preached from this a few weeks ago, Judges 4 and 5. And when faced with Sisera's 900 chariots of iron, we find simply one verse that says, Yahweh routed Sisera and all his chariots, Judges 4, 13, which we find in Judges 5, the Song of Deborah, to apparently be some sort of flash flood that miraculously comes and immobilizes the chariots. Again, military strength does not matter. What matters is whether God fights on our side. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh our God. By preventing the king from collecting for himself horses, he was forcing the king to trust solely in God. Would the king be willing to trust that God would protect his people if they were faithful to him? Or would they hedge their bets and look elsewhere for security? Next, the king was not to collect for himself many wives. This again would be contrary to the practice of every ancient Near Eastern king. Polygamy was common practice of all the rich and powerful, especially kings and rulers. But this was contrary to God's intention. In fact, for much of human history, apart from Christian influence, it was common practice for men with power to amass for themselves women like property. But when Jesus was asked about marriage and divorce, he grounds his understanding of marriage in creation. Quoting Genesis, he says, "From the beginning of creation, it was not so. God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." God's creation was one man and one woman united before God. Any twisting of that, including the collection of multiple women, distorted the holy union and was contrary to God's intention. And the king of Israel ought to lead by example, which is why in the New Testament, both elders and deacons are called to be husband of one wife, according to 1 Timothy 3, which implicitly demands faithfulness in marriage, but also explicitly excludes polygamists. David, although a man after God's own heart, would not be eligible to be a pastor of a New Testament church. You see, leaders must live exemplary lives to serve as models. Just as an aside on marriage is a big deal biblically. And the reason that the Bible says so much about marriage is that marriage was invented by God as a picture of Christ's sacrificial love for the church. Just as when I married my wife, any amount of money that I had belongs to her and her me. And whatever debt, if we had had any, that I had would belong to her and that she had would belong to me. So also it is with Christ in the church. Whatever sin we had now belongs to Christ. We've been united to him. And all the righteousness that belongs to him now belongs to us. We are one with Christ. That's why Paul can speak of the love and unity between husband and wife and say, actually, I'm speaking about Christ and the church. So married people need to live in a way that models this relationship between Christ and the church. And the singled and widowed need to live in holiness as they anticipate the eternal marriage we will all be part of in Christ. Therefore, this bond is to be treated as a holy union. And anything less than that, treating it as anything less than the holy ordained union by God, is by our actions to defile one of the greatest images of Christ's love. What's more, the marriage of a king implied something significant. Kings married princesses. We know this from the storybooks. The daughters and sisters of kings of other nations provided wives for the king. They used such marriages to solemnize treaties with other nations. We can see, for example, Solomon, who married Pharaoh's daughter in order to make a treaty with Egypt. You can find that in 1 Kings 3. Marriage was used as a political tool, which hoped that kings would not go to war against their in-laws. This law forbid the king of Israel to treat marriage in this way. Marriage is a picture of divine love for God's people, not a means of securing what you want. Especially since Israel had the one and only political treaty that mattered, an alliance with Almighty God. To forbid these marriages forced the king, again, to not trust in political maneuvering, to not put his security in the things that the world trusts in, but to trust in God alone. Finally, money. The king was not to collect for himself much wealth. This, again, was radical. But when is the scripture's requirements not radical? Every king amasses for himself great wealth. That's what kings do, or at least they try to. Wealth means power. Wealth means security. Wealth means comfort. For a king, wealth had an added advantage. When military strength was not enough and political alliances failed, kings would often use their wealth to save them. For example, in 2 Kings 12, we find Jehoash, king of Judah, paying out the whole treasury of gold to king of Syria in exchange for him not attacking Jerusalem. Do we believe that money is our security? In the mind of the king, it might even make sense to store away a pile of gold for a rainy day. Who knows when the invader might come or when plague might strike, and the stockpile of gold might be necessary. We can even see him justifying it as a good and even selfless act for the people. But this is not how Israel's king was to think, nor should it be how we think. Do we assess our security in how much we have saved up for a rainy day? Is our safety found in the size of our bank accounts? Do we think, who knows if God, who provides all of my needs, will continue to do so tomorrow? Maybe I need to store away wealth for myself because I don't know if I can rely on God to provide for my needs. Agur in Proverbs 30, verse 9, asks that God make him not too wealthy, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Our security does not depend on our provisions, but on the God who provides. The way we deal with money can be a barometer for our heart. If we keep all that we have for ourselves, or if we worry and fret about our money, we show that we don't trust that God is in control. It shows that we do not trust that our Heavenly Father will provide for us our needs. Three things, therefore, are forbidden for the king of Israel, so that he does not find his hope for the future in power, in politics, or in possessions. God demands his military to be small, his marriage to be holy, and his paycheck to be minimal. If the king can be obedient in these things, he won't be trusting in horses, his security won't be found in alliances, and he won't find his hope in wealth. If only the king could do these things, he would be in a place where he could really trust in God. What are you trusting in? I think we need to pray that he would show us those areas where we are trusting in things rather than in our Heavenly Father. Instead of these three things, there are three positive commands, three actions that the king must take in verse 18 and 19. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Instead of the other things that the king was collecting for himself, that phrase, for himself, is repeated. The king is to write out a law for himself. He's to write out a copy of the book of the law, maybe the book of Deuteronomy, or maybe the whole law of Moses. The king is to write out the law for himself. The king is to carry the law on his person, and the king is to read the law all of his days. You see, this is the contrast to the other things that the king could be trusting in. This is where the king is to find his hope. This is where the king is to find his security, not in power, not in influence, but in God's word and in his promises. He is to meditate on God's word day and night. God's word is to be his foundation. It is what gives him support. God's word is what he relies on for his strength, for his security, for his hope. Psalm 119 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." I encourage you, if this is not how you feel about God's word, pray that it would be, and jump into the word. The less we read scripture, the less we feel we need it. The less we meditate on it, the less we understand that it is what gives us light and life. If you are in need of strength, if you're in need of encouragement, if you are worried about the future, scripture is what guides us. Scripture is what points out our sin and our idols and shows us the right way to go. And God's word is what shows us what Christ has done so that we may have hope. And to the king it says, by this we'll learn to fear Yahweh, his God. By reading God's word, the king would learn that despite his position, despite the way all the citizens may look at him, He is a man under authority. He is not the supreme ruler. Rather, he has a king over him. He has someone to answer to. Romans 13 calls even the unbelieving rulers of this world servants of God in their administration of justice. How much more should Israel's king recognize his position as having a master over him? We too are not the masters of our own souls. We have a Lord who has authority over us and over our lives. A loving Father who knows what's best for us and provides all our needs, but who also has authority to tell us how we ought to live. Do we listen to him? And therefore, in verse 20, the king was to rely on God's word that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Three results will come if the king is obedient to this. He will be kept from pride, that he be not lifted up above his brothers. He will remain faithful to God, that he not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left. And his reign will be long and secure, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This is the radical image of what the leader of God's people is to look like. He is not to look like the nations. He is not to trust in the things that other kings trust in. He is to be a servant of the people, and he is to be faithful to God. In fact, his objective security, the very length of his reign, relies on the God who holds him in his hand. If he desires safety from danger, he is to place his hope in God's word and in God, not in power or wealth or influence, but God alone. How hard is it for us to put this trust into practice? How easy it is for us to fall into these same traps of placing our trust in our own abilities. We so quickly forget about the God who holds our very breath in his hands. And we think that our own efforts can save us from danger and secure our future. If we learn to trust in God and not our own abilities, we will find that he is able and willing to provide our needs. If you are willing to put your trust in him, you will find that he is faithful to his promises, and he will carry us through this life. God is the one who provides our daily needs. And he is the one in whom is our eternal security. Our hope is that the one who made us can also redeem us and can even save us from death. But finally, it is beneficial for us to ponder who this text ultimately points to. You see, no king in Israel was fully obedient to these laws. In fact, most didn't even come close. There are a few bright lights in Israel's history, but for the most part, the kings over God's people were severely flawed themselves. Many of them were kings indistinguishable from the other nations. Most were polygamists. Most put their trust in wealth and military power. Most put more thought into political maneuvering than in prayer. And for failure of godly leadership, the people fell into apostasy. The book of Kings places the largest part of the burden and the blame of the exile on generation after generation of ungodly leadership. But the prophets held up hope for a new king, a king unlike the others, a king who would reign in righteousness and justice, a king who would fear Yahweh and lead his people as a servant. Isaiah says of him in Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law." At his birth, the angel proclaimed, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is the one chosen by God to rule the nations. Therefore, Jesus is the one who kept this law perfectly. Jesus is the one chosen by God. Jesus is the one who came from among his brothers. He did not gather for himself great military power, for he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting until now, that I might not be delivered over." He did not gather for himself many wives, for he has one bride, the church. And his love is the very model that defines what marriage is. He did not gather for himself great wealth, but he came in poverty, saying that the Son of Man did not even have a place to lay his head. Instead of these things, he submitted himself to Scripture in order to lead his people as the perfect servant. He said that he came to fulfill the law. He did not come exalting himself above his brothers, for he said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Jesus was the perfect servant king. Rather than looking to his own interests, he came to serve his people. He came, in fact, to fight our battles. It was Christ, by his submission to the wrath of God, who conquered sin, who conquered death, who conquered Satan on our behalf. Sin no longer reigns over us because of King Jesus' victory. If you have put your faith in Christ, you no longer have reason to fear death, because Christ has been victorious over that. As the perfect king, he is the one who leads us in battle, who defeats the enemy, and one day will return in power as the one who conquers the world. This is what it means when we call Jesus Lord. It means that he's been given authority to rule and reign over the world. He is Lord. He is King. We are therefore called to submit to him, to trust in his good rule. Therefore, from this passage, we understand that we have one good and right King who fights our battles. You should not be focusing on collecting for yourself might and power, just as the King of Israel was to not collect horses. Instead, we need to find our security in our King and in his word. We are to not put our faith in politics, as the King of Israel was not to. But we should find our hope in our citizenship of the eternal kingdom. And we are not to find our hope in money and wealth that we hoard for ourselves, just as the king ought not collect for himself wealth. Instead, we are to trust in the provisions of our Father that have been won for us by his Son, our King. And when we fail to do these things, which we inevitably will, we need to go to God in prayer and plead with him that he would give us a heart that trusts in him and his word. And plead with him again and again that he would change our hearts so we would trust in him more each day. The word of God and his promises are our sure foundation, as they were to be for the King of Israel. We need to look to them for our guidance, hold on to them for our security, and treasure them as our hope. Let us pray. King Jesus, we praise you for what you've done for us. We praise you that you have conquered death, conquered Satan, conquered sin on our behalf. I pray that we would submit ourselves to you. I pray that we would understand that you are our righteous King who leads rightly and justly. I pray that we would submit ourselves to you, that we would trust in you in all things, and we would not find our security in possessions or in earthly things, but only in you and in your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.